Since there was no life of the church, I think I'll exploit that opportunity and do a shameless self-promotion moment. Park Street Films is about to produce our sixth movie. We are in the process now of working on the script and finalizing it. And you'll see the date there. We need some actors. Auditions, I think, are at the beginning of the end of August. And you can see the characters that we are looking for. We're also looking for a house to serve as the set for the main scenes. So if you don't mind having 25 people running around saying, quiet on the set, contact me. Now our text. Obviously one of the most familiar in Scripture, taken from Luke 25, the parable of the Good Samaritan. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law, he replied. How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, where he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him for dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Father, we're thankful that we do not have to guess at the truth. We don't have to speculate about who you are, what you require of us. You revealed it to us completely in your word. Thank you, Father, for blessing us with this truth. Make it real to our hearts. Use it to transform our lives, to love you more, to love one another more, to trust you, to depend upon you for everything that we need. In Jesus' name, amen. So I used to belong to the community boating down here in the Charles River, and I would take friends out in their little 16-foot Mercury boats. These boats had center boards instead of those nice 500-pound keels, so it was easy to capsize them, as I found out on many occasions. And one Saturday afternoon, I was out with a friend who said he was an experienced sailor. So off we go, and he's got the jib, and I've got the mainsail, and there's almost no wind at all. The boat is barely moving. So finally, after a few minutes, a little breeze comes up, and we start to make a little headway, and all of a sudden, my friend jumps out of his seat, and he sits on the deck, and he holds the side of the boat, and he leans out as far as he possibly can. You know, so he's got this intrepid look on his face, you know. But the trouble is, as he's leaning out there, the boat is barely moving. So I'm looking at him, and I'm thinking, you know, in his mind, he is struggling against the severe forces of nature. He's imagining that he is navigating the high winds of the maritime depths. But what he's actually doing is causing the boat to tip too far in the wrong direction. So after a while, I just, you know, I had to say, well, excuse me there, Captain Nemo, would you mind getting back into the boat, because you really don't need to hike out like that until it's tipping in the opposite direction. Oh, okay. I was out with another friend, and this time it was the opposite. The winds were really, really high. And we're both holding on, hanging on, hiking out, trying to manage the sail, manage the wind. The water is splashing. And all of a sudden, she just lets go of the jib sheet and looks down into the boat and grabs something. I'm going, wait a minute, what are you doing? She breaks out the chicken salad and the iced tea. I'm thinking, wait a minute, what are you doing? Well, she said, it's time to eat. I go, what? So I had to let go of everything, you know, and let the boat just sort of come to a halt so that we wouldn't capsize. So I'm thinking, how is it possible that two really smart and normal people can so completely misinterpret what's happening right in front of them? How is it possible to be so out of touch with the reality of the current circumstances? Well, it turns out that scientists have been conducting experiments to find that out. And it turns out that they were not misinterpreting reality, they were reinterpreting reality. Scientists are using functional magnetic resonance imaging to find out which parts of our brain are being activated under which circumstances. So, it turns out that our brains are not like computers that accurately gather the data that's right in front of us and then accurately interpret it for us. The human brain is actually made up of separate modules that really compete with one another. And most researchers agree that one of the things that we're best at, one of the things our brain is really, really good at, is reinterpreting reality. We use what they call cognitive bias to convince ourselves that we are much nicer, kinder, smarter, and more lovable than we actually are. We are all natural spin doctors. We are masters of making an event, a circumstance, or a memory seem exactly the way that we want it to be. One of our greatest skills is self-deception. I was talking about this to a psychiatrist friend this past week, and he said, of course, we do this all the time. It's just who we are. So scientists, or one psychologist, illustrates this by saying there are two ways to interpret reality. One is like a scientist, the other is like a lawyer. Scientists gather evidence. They look for patterns, for theories. They test their theories to see if they're accurate. Then they come to a conclusion. Attorneys, on the other hand, they start with a conclusion. They decide what they want the jury to believe, and they will do anything necessary to convince them that their perception of reality is the accurate one. As law professor Alan Dershowitz says, telling the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth only applies to witnesses. He has to convince the jury of his view of reality. So the mind is a decent scientist, but it turns out that the brain is an outstanding lawyer. We are much better at changing reality to what we want it to be. And the reason for that is that simply our brain just wants to be happy. It wants to avoid stress. If it has a choice to come to a conclusion that is rational but unpleasant, or irrational and happy, it will choose irrational and happy over unhappy and sound. The lawyer brain is going to always push to feel good about myself. So in this chapter, it just so happens that our main character is a lawyer. The text tells us that he had two motives. First of all, he wanted to test Jesus. He wanted to see how smart he was. He wanted to see if he was orthodox. He wanted to check out how much he knew about the law. And secondly, he wanted to justify himself. He wanted to prove to himself and to everyone listening that he was smarter, more sophisticated, and more pious than anyone else in the room, and than Jesus himself. So at this stage in his ministry, Jesus is really starting to annoy these religious leaders. He's been preaching for almost 2 years, and he's getting more and more admirers. People are listening to him more than they're listening to the scholars. Someone needs to put him in his place. So, the lawyer is standing there, sitting there with the group, probably in a courtyard or something. He waits for a pause in the conversation, and he stands up in his long, fancy robe, probably with 5 stripes instead of 3, and he says, Rabbi, right now the issue of heaven is a really hot topic. And the Sadducees say there is no resurrection. You die, and that's it. So, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus' answer, well, what does the Bible say? Well, love God, love your neighbor. Good answer. Do that, and you will live. And he turns back to the group. Of course, the lawyer feels snubbed. Do this and you'll live. Is that it? That's the debate? That's the best you've got? Jesus wasn't treating him with the respect that he was looking for. The Greek says that he was determined to justify himself. So he goes, okay, wait a minute, Jesus. Just how do you define neighbor? Now, what do you think he would have said if his scholarly buddies took him aside and said, hey, look, you know, you're kind of showboating up there, weren't you? You were trying pretty hard to impress everybody with your questions, weren't you? He'd be furious. Are you kidding me? I am defending the Word of God. This has nothing to do with my ego. And he would be sure and certain of the purity of his motives. Well, that's when we need to introduce another character into the picture. And of course, that character would be Sigmund Freud. His theory is that 95% of what goes on in our brains is in our unconscious. We're only aware of about what 5% of what goes on up there. Now, poor old Sigmund Freud fell out of favor in the 1970s. That was the age of self-analysis. Know thyself. And we were told that the first step toward well-being is to figure out who you really are. Everyone has the ability, everyone has the obligation to understand the depths of their hearts, their minds, their souls, their needs, their wishes, their desires, their preferences. And the better you are able to take your emotional temperature, the better you're able to express your needs. And the better you're able to express your needs, the more likely people are to meet your needs. And the more likely they are to meet your needs, the happier you will be. Well, neurological studies have shown that Sigmund Freud was more right than he imagined. They've developed what they call the new unconsciousness. And what they found is this one theory says that the body says the brain 11 million bits of information per second, both from inside and from outside. And the brain, our conscious mind, is only able to process 50 of those 11 million bits per second. In fact, most of those processes have no direct physiological or neurological connection to our consciousness at all. So we don't even have the physical ability to do the kind of self-analysis that the self-helpers are saying that we're supposed to do. We may think we understand our motives, our needs, and our true selves, but we're oblivious to 95% about what's going on inside there. So not only can we not grasp reality accurately, not only can we not see precisely what's going on, we are prone to change what we can perceive. In order to justify ourselves, in order to feel good about ourselves, our unconscious minds have a mind of their own. They're picking and choosing which of those 11 million bits of information get into our consciousness. And they're teaching us to interpret the data in a way that justifies our egos and self-esteem. Wikipedia lists 215 different cognitive biases. 129 of those are about how we make decisions, 36 are about social biases, and 50 of them are in general. 215 ways that we fool ourselves. For example, there is what they call the false consensus effect. We have a tendency to overestimate how much people agree with us. Then there's the post-purchase rationalization, where we persuade ourselves that a purchase was much more necessary or a better value than it really is. And then the infamous IKEA effect. That is, they say, a tendency to disproportionately put high value on objects we assemble ourselves, regardless of the quality. So it may be a piece of junk, it may fall apart, but I still think I did a great job. And of course, in our hyper-positive society, we're supposed to say, it's beautiful. The thing is, the Bible agrees with those assessments. You know the text. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Do not deceive yourself, Paul says. If one of you thinks he is wise by the standards of this age, he should become a fool so that he may become wise. 1 John, if we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. James, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourself. Do what it says. We all have an instinctive, powerful craving for affirmation, to feel good about ourselves. That's why I don't believe that our most dangerous modern idol is materialism. I think it's feelings. In our culture, it doesn't matter what reality is. It doesn't matter what the facts are. How one feels overrules everything. We're no longer allowed to question someone's feeling, no matter how ludicrous they may be, because we treat feelings as sacred and infallible. It happens in the church as well. All anyone has to say is, well, that's how I feel. God is leading me. Conversation over. Because we've been conditioned by society to accept that a person's feelings about an issue, their impersonal interpretation of reality, cannot be challenged and cannot be questioned. But think about it. If we distort what we see and feel physically by our brains, how much more likely are we to distort what's going on internally within us when there's no objective evidence? But don't get me wrong. There's nothing worse than a cold, rational religion. We need to have that feeling, consciousness, and awareness, and faith of God's love and care. Also, feeling competent is a basic survival instinct. If we don't feel like we can handle the stresses and issues of a day, we're going to be depressed. Feeling confident helps us overcome obstacles. It helps us to avoid unhappiness. We need that natural instinct that we are capable. But like all natural instincts, we all have a tendency to overindulge, to take that natural urge that feels good and enjoy it too much. You know, some people crave food or success or sex or drink or whatever. Most everyone craves recognition, affirmation. So we think, we say, we do things and tell ourselves that we are in control, that we are lovable, that we are competent, that we are respected. Our self-justifying brains are constantly inflating our virtue, making us feel like what we're doing is more important than it really is. They're constantly interpreting events to affirm our goodness. The philosopher Bertrand Russell said, "Every man, wherever he goes, is encompassed by a cloud of comforting convictions, which move with him like flies on a summer day." Everywhere we go, we're looking for affirmation. They're like flies always buzzing around us, trying to convince us that we are important, valuable, lovable more than we really are. I think that's Jesus' message in this passage. I think that that's what he was trying to get at. He told the parable in response of this lawyer's determination to justify himself. You know, most people interpreted this text as a call to show compassion to those in need. And of course, that's part of the Christian message. But I think the context here says something else. Jesus didn't get into a dialogue with a lawyer. He knew what was in his heart, so he didn't even answer the question. He wanted him to confront his own self-righteousness. He wasn't going to add more duties. You do all those things, now add being good to it, and you will be accepted by God. That's not what he was trying to do. He wanted to point out that you are really a sinner, and you have been deceiving yourself, you have been fooling yourself. What he was looking for was to inspire some humility and repentance. Do this and you will live. Dialogue is over. I don't think the lawyer walked away feeling affirmed or understood, because the parable is intended to get to show him his sin. The man was robbed, beaten, left for dead. The two respectable people saw him walk by to the other side of the road. The person he disdained stopped and helped. Look how far the Samaritan went. Look at what he did. He put himself at risk by stopping in a place that he knew was dangerous. He could be the next victim. He interrupted his trip. And remember, travel then was not leisurely. It was tedious, hard, and dangerous. He took time to bandage his wounds. He put him on his own donkey, which meant he had to walk, which meant it took him longer to get to where he was going, and it tired him out. And instead of stopping at a house and asking for some help, he himself took him to an inn. And instead of going out on the town, he spent the night caring for this person. And the next day when he gets up, he pays the hotel bill, and he gives him two pieces of silver, which some say is the equivalent of 2 months of care, and then gives him his credit card. Wow. I don't think the lesson here, forgive me, before you start sending letters and emails to the elders, hear me out. I don't think the lesson here is about poverty and race, as important as those issues are. Jesus told this story to the lawyer. It says he wanted to justify himself, and in reply, he told him this parable. The lesson is, we are not nearly as wonderful as we think we are. That unconscious craving we have constantly to be recognized, to feel important, to be affirmed, is deceiving us. And if we're not careful, we can be fooled by those occasional acts of generosity. He's saying, don't be so impressed by your good deeds. It's more important to find reasons to be humble. Jesus said, woe when all people speak well of you. Proverbs 27, let someone else affirm you. Don't do it yourself. This is one of those texts where we can really get confused about the nature of the gospel. You know, many people are saying that there are two of them. One they call simple, the other they call social. One focuses on salvation, the other focuses on justice. But the way I see it, from my little perspective, I only see one gospel. Christ crucified to save sinners. Now I know that social gospel is just a description of a priority. But in many churches, it was the social gospel that ended up replacing the true gospel, and we need to be aware of that. Now, of course, there needs to be a social element to the ministry, and we have neglected that. Of course, that's important. But if we're going to add another piece and say, this is the gospel, and this is a gospel, if we want to be consistent, we need to include all the other parts of the Christian message. There needs to be a behavioral gospel. a personal gospel, an interpersonal gospel, an anthropological gospel, a sociological gospel, and whatever other theologies there may be. But if we take one of the many themes of the Christian life and call it the gospel, there's a natural tendency to equate the two, to say and to imply that they're the same thing. And that can cause us to confuse the message of Christ. Because if we imply that fighting for justice has just as much eternal value as preaching Christ crucified, if we communicate to someone that God's highest priority for them is to improve their life's circumstances, then we've unintentionally distorted the message of Christ. That will help them here and now. But if we help them get the best job in the world and they lose their souls, what have we done? If we set people free from oppressive circumstances and not from sin, what have we done? What have we said? In spite of what our self-justifying brains tell us, random acts of kindness, even organized acts of compassion, don't make us righteous before God. We may be rewarded for those in heaven. People will be blessed by those things. But we dare not use those things as proof of our righteousness. The individual acts are not the point here. Paul says, we can give away every single penny that we have to the poor and not have love. What does that say? Do you know who one of the first people was to establish soup kitchens during the Depression? Al Capone. He paid for it, he raised volunteers, he went down there and helped himself. On Thanksgiving Day in 1930, he fed 5,000 people. All right, Al. If we add up every good deed, every good word, every big sacrifice, I'm sorry to say that it ends up as filthy rags. It's not the act that counts. It's the condition of the heart. That was the message to this lawyer. The real test is those habitual, consistent, daily interactions with everyone that we see. Conversations and attitudes with spouses, family members, roommates, peers, co-workers, on and on and go. The question isn't, who is my neighbor? It's, are you obeying those first two commandments all the time? When you examine when you do your self-analysis, is your heart consistently pure in every way? And of course, the answer is no. The standard of love that God sets isn't even close to what I can possibly attain. This is the way that conversation should have gone with Jesus. Well, what is written in the law? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. And what he should have said was, yo, I don't even come close. I don't do that, if I'm honest with myself, at all. I don't reach that standard and be humbled by it. But he deceived himself by years and years and years of a conscious need for self-recognition. And as a result, this lawyer didn't see people around him as someone to love. Rather, he saw them in how well they could affirm his ego. If you don't make me feel smart, important, valuable, influential, or desirable, then I'm not so sure we can be friends. If you don't benefit me in some way, then when I see you walking down the road, I'm just going to go to the other side. If you don't enhance my position in the pecking order, you're just not interesting to me anymore. And if anyone challenges that, if anyone challenges the image that we maintain in our mind, look out. How dare you treat me as if I'm not important, brilliant, or needed? You know what the odd thing is? Everybody around us knows where we are fooling ourselves. You know, our spouses, our coworkers, small group members, and our neighbors. And they probably tried to bring it up, but we have 215 reasons to prove that they are wrong. I was visiting someone in the hospital some time ago. There were a couple other friends in the room, and then after we were talking for a few minutes, another friend came in who attends another church, someone that I'd known for a long time. So he comes in with a big cheerful grin, hey, how you doing? And he talked about how God had blessed him, how God had helped him when he was sick, and how his spirit helped him through the trouble, how he prayed for other people and he got well. He told us what God was showing him that morning in his devotion, how blessed it was to be a Christian in trying times. And he would talk for like 15 or 20 minutes. He had his whole hands, he prayed, and he left. And everyone was impressed with his insights, his testimonies, his little sermon, and his prayer. But when he walked away, I was thinking, wait a minute. There was something missing there. He never really had a conversation with the patient. You know, he gave that typical, how are you? But he never encouraged her to talk about how she was feeling, what was going on, her condition, her prognosis. In fact, he didn't let any of us say much of anything. He came in, talked a lot, and left. It seemed like we were just his audience. It was kind of like a banging gong or a clanging cymbal. I'm sure that when he got home, his wife said, how did it go? Fantastic. Wow, what a blessing that was. This lawyer was expecting to walk away feeling pretty good about himself. He was sure that he was going to impress everyone with his brilliance, his busyness, his skill. But Jesus was not going to get lured into parsing the definition of neighbor. He had something more important to talk about. You know, lawyer, you're trying so hard to be respected, to feel important, to feel needed, to feel valuable. Have you ever made any effort to make someone else feel that way? Jesus tries to get him to answer the question that his mind has been trying so hard to avoid. Are you truly a loving person? Do you consistently take as much interest in other people as you do in yourself? Do you really love God with everything within you? That's our deepest need. That's where the self-analysis should be. Because the goal is humility. Jesus wasn't trying to get this man to do more things, to do more deeds. He wanted him to see his weakness and to be humbled by it. Now, the gospel isn't always affirming. The better we experience the bad news, the more we can rejoice in the good news. I am not capable of ever meeting God's standard of righteousness. I can never say that God loves me because I'm me. Apart from Christ, I cannot say that here I am, God accepts me the way I am. I'm sorry, that's not reality. In spite of how we may feel about it, that's not reality. We want to justify ourselves. God wants us to humble ourselves. But the other side of that self-humiliation, is the greatest possible news anyone can ever have. Because that's when he lifts us up. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation, that old is gone, the new has come. Humility isn't about the 215 ways we deceive ourselves. It's about the greatness of God. It's about the love of God. When the Father sees those moments of littleness, that attitude of smallness, insignificance, and weakness, that's his cue. When we lower ourselves, When we realize, when we confess how much energy we put into justifying, defending, proving ourselves, trying to get that affirmation, we are humbled, but we are never crushed, because those are spiritually transformative moments, because God gives grace to the humble. God gives divine intervention to the humble, not to the positive. He's able to satisfy our souls more than any possible human affirmation. Grace is the promise that God will confer what is missing in our hearts and in our circumstances. Grace is what gives us the ability to love our enemies, to endure suffering, and to rejoice always. When you think about the paradox, that's really amazing. When we feel like we're nothing before God, we're growing in grace. We're nothing compared to God. But in Christ, in Jesus, because of his blood, his mercy, his forgiveness, his kindness, his sacrifice, he's made us his children. He calls us his saints. Paul says that whatever I once considered for my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. I consider everything a loss for the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. I consider everything to be garbage, trash, nothing, that I may be found in Christ, not having a self-affirmation of my own, but the righteousness that comes by faith in Christ. I want to know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, so I somehow may attain to the resurrection of the dead in him. Humility never feels good. It doesn't affirm us, but it affirms God's love and power and grace within us. Shall we pray? Lord, we are so thankful that you have cleansed us, that even though we feel clean and good all the time, we're sinners all the time. So Lord, help us to accept that reality, to embrace it, to embrace the humility of that fact, and then turn to you for love, mercy, kindness, cleansing, and righteousness. Fill us, Lord, with the joy that only comes from you, through Christ our Lord. Amen.